Now, this morning, I just want to begin, as we look at this, to look at verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Here we see the setting. We see, again, that Jesus in the last chapter had gone to various places. He'd been in the synagogue. He'd been beside the sea. He had gone into a home. He'd been in various places. And here, again, we see in Mark 4:1 that he is again beside the sea, for it says, "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea and on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables." And so we see here again that Jesus, like in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, is by the sea and he ends up in a boat because of the thronging crowds. We recognize that when we looked at that last week, that these crowds would have numbered in the thousands, maybe even the tens of thousands. There was a great number of people that were flocking around Jesus. It wasn't just a few people here to hear a teacher, but this was an amazing movement as the crowds came. And he was teaching them from the boat. And we wonder maybe, you know, I think as we sit here this morning and we think about listening, I have a PA system and a microphone, and there's only a few hundred people here, and yet if I took it off, it would be difficult to me to speak for any length of time and the people in the back to hear. Well, how did these thousands of people in the crowds hear Jesus? Well, it's interesting. As I was reading this week, James R. Edwards, in his commentary on this passage, talked about the fact that there is a natural amphitheater situated between Capernaum and Tagba to the south. And the land kind of gently slopes down into a bay, and Israeli scientists have actually done studies and verified that from the water, a human voice can be transmitted effortlessly to thousands, several thousands of people. It's amazing, these natural amphitheaters that are there. And so Jesus, in getting into the boat and being in this bay and teaching the people, it was very easy for the thousands of people to hear him. And so in this passage, when they see that they have ears to hear but do not hear, it's not that people couldn't hear because they were so far to the back, but everybody could hear as Jesus taught. And it said he was teaching them many things in parables. Now, in order to understand this parable that Jesus teaches here, it's important that we would understand first a couple of things. One, I think it's important that we understand the greater context in which Jesus teaches this parable. And secondly, that we understand something about the general nature of parables. And so I just want to look back and remind us of what we looked at last week in particular. That last week we saw, and even throughout the first three chapters, that Jesus was proclaiming the Word of God. He had come and he had called people in chapter 1, 14, and 15 to call people to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God was at hand. And Jesus, throughout these three chapters, had been demonstrating the power of the kingdom in doing various miracles. And yet last week we saw that there were many varied responses to the person of Jesus. When people heard him, it caused people to respond in various ways. We saw how the Pharisees responded with hardened hearts and wanted to destroy him. Or others came flocking that they might see what was going on and be healed by him. There were others that thought he was out of his mind, some who thought he was possessed by a demon. There were very different responses to Jesus. Some were hostile, they were hardened against him. We saw that there were others who became committed followers of him and joined him in his ministry. And then there was this great, vast number of people who were in the crowd. They were not necessarily hostile like the religious leaders or committed like his disciples. They could go either way. I would even put his family members in some way into this category. And yet, as Jesus tells this parable, it's in that context of the varied responses of the various people who were there before him in this crowd that he tells it. And each one of these three groups, in some ways, as he tells this parable, is addressed in their own way. So I'm going to take a moment just to think about parables in general. We know that much of Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels is done in parable form. Depending on whether you use the narrow or the more broad definition of the term, there are about 60 to 70 different parables throughout the Gospels. And the crowd who was before Jesus would be familiar with the use of parables. There were many rabbis who used parables in Jesus' day. It also was a common thing in the Old Testament. We see a number of different prophets and others using parables. For instance, the prophet Nathan, if you remember. when he came to Jesus, not to Jesus, to David, who actually points to Jesus, but when he came to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, and he comes and tells the parable, if you remember, about a man who came and took a sheep from a poor man and killed it and fed it to his friends. And as he tells David this parable, David enters into the parable and he begins to feel passionately about what was going on in this story. And then at the end, Nathan kind of turns it on David and says, well, you are the man. And so parables would have been very familiar to the people. Oftentimes when they were told, it was told so that the people would enter into the life of the parable itself and then be confronted with the truth that was being told. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word parable as a placing of one thing by the side of another. And so, if you will, in telling parables, there was a parallel kind of thing going on. There was a common truth that was given or a story of something that was very normal. So here Jesus tells the story about a sower sowing seed. And that would have been a very common thing. The Jews, everybody there would have known exactly what he was talking about. It wouldn't have confused them at all. And then, although as he tells this thing, there is something that the people understand that is to be laid alongside in parallel to this. There is a parallel truth that is being told, and yet not told necessarily right on the surface. The parables were not designed necessarily to test the intellectual powers of the mind, for they were simple stories, they had very common elements, they were easy to understand and remember. But they were told by Jesus to test the spiritual responsiveness of the hearts of those who would hear. That is why, although the story has very earthly common elements that are easy to understand, there is a calculated ambiguity, if you will, as to its intent. So as the people heard Jesus talking about this sower, they would have been going, okay, he's telling about a sower, I understand that, but what is he really getting at? What is there lying beneath the surface? What does he really want us to come to understand? Jesus is not just discussing farming techniques of which everybody would have understood. They realized that. And so there is this calculated ambiguity. And in this parable, Jesus uses this common farming illustration then. And yet why Jesus is telling the parable or what he is actually communicating by means of it may have been unknown to many. And they would have been wondering and questioning. And so in Mark 4:10, we see his disciples asking. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Like, okay, we heard the parable. What does it mean? And this ambiguity is designed and intentional, for Jesus was teaching by means of parables was in part a system of instruction by which was designed to separate, if you will, to sift the wheat from the chaff. It was kind of a sorting mechanism. So Jesus, with this great crowd in front of him, depending on the condition of the heart of the person in front of him, would have responded differently, would have understood it differently. And so it is a sorting mechanism, if you will, to the one who has a heart of faith, a tender and faith-filled heart, it would have been a means of great revelation. But to those with hardened, unbelieving hearts, it would have been a means of obfuscation. Or the parables are a work of grace to make clear to the believer spiritual truth, but they are a work of judgment to obscure truth from the non-believer. And this is what we come to understand then, why this little portion in the middle, I don't know if you noticed it, and maybe it would have been confusing to you. It actually may be one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of Mark's gospel, and I'll give it my best shot here. But beginning at verse 10, when it says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So you ask them, well, was Jesus telling the parables to give clarity and to reveal something to people, or was he doing it to obscure so that nobody would know? And in some ways, he was telling the parable, but the condition of the hearts of the person would determine which side of this equation they would end up on. There are really two groups who were hearing this. They are those who are around him, you see. He says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Then there is another group, it says, but for those outside, everything is said in parables. And so for Jesus, there are two groups, those who are inside and those who are outside. The disciples were those who were inside, those who were around him. And it is those who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have heard his call and his summons to follow him and have come and followed him in faith, that these are revealing parables to them. And you see this because they come to Jesus in relationship with him and ask him to illuminate the true meaning for them. They want to know. They have a desire to see the deeper meaning behind what Jesus is saying on the surface. And I would say this morning, apart from a true relationship to Jesus Christ, unless you have been born again and filled with the Spirit of God, almost everything that Jesus says and does, you will not really fully understand. You cannot see and know its truth. But for those who know him, they come to him, and with his help, they see the truth of who he is and what he is doing. But for those outside, in this case, in the crowd, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, and many in the crowd, he says, for those outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they would turn and be forgiven. Here Jesus is alluding to the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, where Isaiah had been calling the people of Israel to repent. He had been calling out to them and telling them that the judgment of God was coming. And he was called to do this, and yet God had said to him that there would be most of the people, if not all, would not understand what he was saying. They would not see, and the judgment of God would come upon them. Due to the hardness of the hearts of the people of Isaiah's day, they came under the judgment of God, and so too the religious leaders of Jesus' day would come under God's judgment, and even though they would hear the Son of God speak, they would actually never hear him at all. And so there were those inside and those outside. There also is this third group of people, those in the crowd, if you will. In some ways, many of the people in the crowd were neither inside nor outside. They were neither hostile toward Jesus nor those who had committed their lives to following him. And it's those in the crowd that Jesus is seeking to confront with this parable, to call them to a place to look inside and examine their own hearts, that they could not remain passive bystanders, but they must choose one way or the other. Will you hate me or will you love me? Will you reject me or will you follow me? And he's calling them to see what kind of soil is your heart. Are you in or are you out? And so too this morning, I believe Jesus, as we look at this parable in a moment, wants to confront each one of us. Because just as there was a crowd before Jesus, there is a crowd here this morning. There may be those here this morning who definitely know that they are outside. They may know this morning be here those who believe and know that they are in, and there are others. Do we really know? Have we really given our lives and trusted in Christ? Do we see the fruit of this? Are we wheat or are we chaff? Do we have faith-filled, fruitful hearts or distracted, unrepentant hearts? And this is important, that we don't just think about this parable this morning and think about all the people that we know. That we don't hear the parable and think about our neighbor whose heart is like this, or a family member whose heart is like this. But I believe Jesus, as he spoke to the people of that day, were to examine their own hearts, to see which soil represented them. And that's why Jesus says with urgency in Mark 4, verse 3, you notice what he does when he begins this parable. He says he was teaching them in parables, and he said to them, listen, behold. He's calling them to attention. He's saying, look, don't just sit back and kind of enjoy the ride, but listen, there is an urgency to what Jesus is saying. In chapter 4, verse 24, he says, and he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. And so they in the crowd that day, and we this morning, must pay attention. This is not a time to tune out. It may be warm in here this morning. Many of us might not have had a good night's sleep, but it's not time to sleep. It's not time to check our minds at the door, but to ask the Spirit of God to make us receptive to God's word as we hear it. And as we examine this parable, we must allow it to examine our hearts, not our neighbors, our family members, but our own. And so let's look at this morning. Briefly, there is a sower and there is a seed. And we know that Jesus' interpretation, who is the sower and who is or what is the seed? And we find in chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus explains it, so we don't have to wonder. He says, the sower sows the word of God. The sower sows the word of God. And so we can see then that the sower here in this parable is Jesus. Obviously, Jesus has been sowing the word of God among the people. And he is continuing to sow that word of God. Maybe we could also think that Mark, in some ways, in writing down these words, is a sower as well, as he seeks those who read his gospel and who are reading these words to hear the word of God, and so he is sowing it. In some ways, this morning, as I preach from this word of God, I am sowing that word as well, and we, as we go out into our world, continue to sow that word amongst those whom we know. And then, of course, what is sown is the word of God. That's what Jesus says. It is the very word. And I just want to make a couple brief observations about the sower, one, and one about the seed before we move on and take and spend the bulk of our time looking at these soils. I want to notice that Jesus is the perfect sower of the word of God. Think about this. Jesus perfectly handled the word of God. He never said anything that was wrong. He always said the perfect word at the perfect time in the perfect way. He was perfectly faithful to the word of God. And yet often in the ministry of Jesus, we see very little response to that word, and much of the response we see is either indifference or hostility. Now think about that in our day. When we think about this, then, if Jesus, the perfect sower of the word of God, didn't have perfect results the way we would think of them being perfect, where people oftentimes just brushed him off and other times responded with hostility, surely we too then can anticipate the very same thing. But Jesus didn't quit preaching the word of God because of the response of the people, because Jesus knew his word. And in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, I am sure that Jesus knew this and understood it and believed it. For it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And we can see that ultimately that seed that is spoken of here that goes forth, that will sprout and bring forth what God has sent it for, when we look at the end of the parable, we see that this is the case, for it truly will produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so we too must, like Jesus, trust that this is true. The second thing we want to notice is that there was only one type of seed. So that the response of the people was not because Jesus was using different seed for different people and some of it happened to produce and other seed didn't. He's scattering the same seed. There is a consistency to what Jesus is doing here. And so we too must be faithful to scatter the seed of the word of God. That it is not our job to alter that seed of the word of God when we don't think we're getting the results we should. We as Christians are not commanded to make GMO seeds. We are not commanded to take the word of God and alter it and doctor it up the way that we think people will respond to it. Jesus doesn't do that. There is one seed and we must be faithful to scatter it no matter what the results. We are responsible to be faithful. We must trust God with the results. Like the Apostle Paul when he said it, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It is God's sovereign purpose to take his word and accomplish his purpose, not for us then to alter it, but to proclaim it consistently, to have confidence in the power of the word of God to accomplish what he said. And so in thinking about this then, if the perfect sower with the exact same seed came and proclaimed this word to these people, why the varied response? Well, it wasn't the problem of the sower. It wasn't the problem of the seed. The explanation for this diversity then lies entirely in the receptivity of the soil in which it fell. And this is where we want to look this morning. We'll just take a brief look at the actual parable itself and then the rest of the time spend time focus on Jesus' explanation of it. And so these people, they would have heard about a farmer scattering seed. That would have been very, very common in that day. He would have been walking through the field and scattering his seed by hand. And all of these places where it falls would have been, again, very common knowledge to everybody who was listening. There would have been the path that it would have fell on. Some falls on the path. And you remember back in chapter 2 towards the end when Jesus was walking with his disciples through the fields of grain, he would have been walking on such a path, picking that grain when he was accused of working on the Sabbath. And so the farmer, as he's walking, would scatter seed, and yes, some of it would have fell on the path. That would have been a normal thing. Other seed would have fallen, it says, on rocky ground or shallow soil. And that was very common, again, in the area where Jesus was. There was a thin layer of soil on the top, and there was a hard bedrock underneath. And so when the roots tried to go down, they would hit this bedrock, and then they would kind of go out this way. But they would have no place to get deep, rich nutrients and water. At the time in the land, of course, in Israel, there's tons of very hot sun. And so when the sun came out and all of its scorching heat and the roots hadn't been able to go down deep, the plant initially would have sprouted up really quickly, but then the sun would have hit it and it would have withered in a day. This is the seed that falls on the rocky, shallow soil. Thirdly, that fell on the weeds, in the weedy soil. And surely we don't need any explanation of that. We've got enough of those around here to understand what that looks like. And if the weeds aren't taken out, it chokes the plants and they don't grow. And then finally, there is this good soil. And notice how Jesus describes this. He says, "Other seed fell into good soil," verse 8, "and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." Now, lest we miss this, in Jesus' day, a really great bumper crop would have been about 7.5 to 10-fold. And here he's talking about a seed that produces 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. This would have shocked the people who were listening to them. They would have understood that nobody gets this kind of harvest. What kind of seed is this that would produce such a harvest as this? And I think in some ways Jesus tells this and tells it in this way that his true disciples, that later on when they were scattering that word of God after Jesus had gone and ascended into heaven, in looking at Jesus' ministry and what seemed to be very little response to it, he was reminding them that this is not the end of the story. That ultimately the word of God will accomplish such a harvest in the world that they will be a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation beyond what we can number that one day will be in heaven because that word of God came to them and they responded in faith and it produced a harvest among them. So as we go out, we would recognize that the word of God will accomplish its purpose, and yet there will be varied responses depending on the hearts of those who receive this. One other thing, there may, to us on the surface, appear that there are four different types of soil here then. The one on the path, the rocky one, the weedy one, and then the good soil. But I would like to propose to you this morning that there are only two types of soil in this parable. Because most of the parables always kind of divide between two different things. For instance, the parable of the prodigal son. It's which son are you? Are you the legalistic son or are you the wayward son? And constantly the parables kind of give us two choices, and I think here we have two soils as well. In Mark 4, verses 7, at the end, it talks about the soil that yielded no grain. And every one of those, the one on the path, the one the rocky soil, and the weedy soil, yields no grain. And yet in chapter 4, verse 8a, it says, "And other seed fell on good soil, and it produced grain." So there's either soil that produces no grain or there's soil that produces grain. In chapter 4:19, Jesus uses the word unfruitful for the one, and in 4:20, he uses the one that bears fruit for the other. And so essentially, every time the word of God goes out, there's either fruitful soil or unfruitful soil. There's productive soil or non-productive. There's one that yields grain and one that does not. And so Jesus, as he proclaims it, is looking at a group and dividing it right down the middle. Who are you? Are you the one in which the word of God produces fruit or not? Do we see the grain of the word of God producing 30, 60, and 100-fold in your lives or not? And this is what he is confronting them with. And so first this morning then, let's take a look at the unfruitful, unproductive soil, which he describes three reasons why this would be the case. And the first is that the word of God, number one, falls on hard hearts. That's what he says in chapter 4, verse 15, as Jesus explains what he means by the path. He says, "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." Now, in Matthew's parallel account in chapter 13, 19, he says, "The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." And so here it's the one that is sown in them and sown in his heart. So I would say that this then is the one sown on the path is the one sown on a hard heart. Just like the path was hard, so is the heart on which this seed comes. And there were many in the crowds that day that had witnessed Jesus' miracles. Many who had received or saw him heal. They'd heard him preach and teach. And yet their hearts were hardened like a well-worn path. The Pharisees are described that way back in chapter 3, verse 5, as those who hardened their hearts against Christ. The scribes obviously had hardened their hearts because they thought he was possessed of the devil, and there were many more. And to these ones, the true meaning of Jesus' words bounced off them like water off a duck's back. The message came, they heard with their ears, but it slid over them. It didn't penetrate at all. It stayed on the surface for a few hours, and then it was gone. If you will, it was in one ear and out the other. And where did it go? Well, it says that Satan immediately comes and takes away the word because it has no place to root itself. Now think about this. When we share the word of God, when we speak the word of God, when we read the word of God or come to hear it preached on Sunday morning, this verse would help us understand that there is a spiritual battle that is going on. A battle for the hearts of men and women. A battle for our hearts every single Sunday when we come. A battle that has eternal consequences. And we must ask ourselves, is the Word of God a treasure that we love to hide in our hearts? Or does it just stay on the surface in a place where the devil can come and snatch it away? After coming to church on Sunday or reading our Bible in the morning, do we rarely think about it again? Are we glad when we walk out of church to talk about everything else but the Word of God? Do we talk about it at home? Do we ponder it? Has it come and reformed and transformed our lives? Are we hard-hearted to that Word, or are we like the man in Psalm 1, who on his law, it says, meditates day and night? Or is it quickly snatched off the surface of our hardened hearts? We must examine ourselves. Then there is the shallow heart. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word of God, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. When tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Now the crowds heard Jesus with joy. They all came and immediately responded with joy. In Mark 12, 37, it says, "The great throng heard him gladly." They had no trouble. They came and they loved listening to him teach. They loved the stories. They liked to see the miracles. They responded immediately with joy and they kept following after him. And yet they heard Jesus teaching, but they did not hear what he was saying. It was a shallow understanding. They didn't hear or heed or respond to his message, for instance, in Mark 8, 34 and 35, where it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it.'" Have you heard Jesus speak these words to your heart? And have they penetrated deeply, or do we just come listening to him on the surface? Have we heard Jesus' word? Are we deaf to his call to count the cost? In Luke 14, he says, "Now great crowds accompanied him again, and he turned to these great crowds and said to them, 'Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" For which of you desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. When you came to follow Jesus, did you understand that he had called you to count the cost? To deny yourself, not enjoy yourself, not that there is not joy in Christ, but his call to self-denial is a one to self-sacrificial service of laying down our life in service to the Master. Did you hear that call? Or was the call you heard just one where someone said, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to get to heaven, just trust in Jesus. You can have your sins forgiven and go and live how you want. This is not what Jesus says. Jesus calls people as disciples to take up their cross, to deny themselves. Because Jesus is worth it. To know Jesus is to have everything. And those who would follow him are not only called to follow him, but they are called to a life where it will be difficult. A life where there will be persecution and trials. That's what Jesus says. But those who have not heard this call, when persecution and trial come, on account of the word, they immediately fall away. Or are we like John? John on the Isle of Patmos, you remember, after following Christ faithfully for so many years, gladly took his persecution on the Isle of Patmos, and in Revelation 1:9 says this. He's writing to the people, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John, he knew. He knew the call of Christ. He had heard and he had come to follow him totally and completely. And so when persecution came, he says, oh, I'm a brother. I share in the tribulation and in the patient endurance that are in Christ. I gladly take the suffering of Christ that comes on account of his word. You see, when we become a Christian, some people have this false understanding that God will make everything in our life easy. But this is exactly the opposite of what we should expect. And so some people, when they come to Christ to get the easy life and don't get the easy life, they immediately then want to turn away from him. But God puts us through the tribulation and puts us through the trials. He puts our faith through the fire so that we can see whether it is all dross or whether there is the pure gold of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were adherents in Jesus' day, false disciples. And yet when persecution and trial came, they failed the genuineness test. False disciples had not counted the cost, and when their faith cost them something, they stop speaking. They become quiet. We disassociate ourselves from the Lord Jesus Christ. They fall away. And we all have to examine our hearts this morning and say, is this me? This word has been piercing my own soul this week as we think about it and go, oh Lord, is it I? Many in Jesus' crowd that day were this type of soil and never heard him. Their ears were open, but they didn't hear. How about in this one this morning as he speaks to us? Thirdly, the distracted, overcrowded heart, Mark 4:18 and 19. Others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This soil is what keeps me up at night, causes me to pray for us, because this is North American soil right here. This is the thing that we should most fear. Is this us? This North American soil, first, those who hear the word, but the cares of this world. These are those who constantly pay an anxious, unrelaxing attention to the busyness of this present life. They're busy running to and fro, but they have little time to cultivate the soul and time to know God and his word. Running around with the cares of this world. This world wants to draw us in, wants to suck us into all of these things. And there are things we need to do for the glory of God, and we need to do them willingly. We need to serve. We need to love our families. We need to work. We need to do all of these things. But there are so many other things that want to draw us away. And we spend almost little to no time in the Word of God as our phones are dinging and we're Facebooking and we're texting and we're looking at these things and we say, well, I have no time to read God's Word. But I'm busy running around with my kids to 14 different things and I wonder why I have no time to pray. The cares of this world can draw us away, but also the deceitfulness of riches. As I thought about this, I thought about 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, and the warning of the Apostle Paul. He says, but to those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Oh, beware of this. There are so many subtle ways that Satan wants to take us into a love of money and to take us away from the things of God. Don't go there. Don't spend your whole mind focus on making money and how we can get more money and develop more of this and that and the other thing. Surely there is a place for working. And working to the glory of God and providing for our families. But let's not get caught in this trap. Is our heart this kind of soil? Is this what gets us up in the morning? Is it the glory of Christ or is it the love of money? Is it the stuff of this world or is it the stuff of the eternal kingdom of God? Examine our hearts. And finally, he says, there is this desire for other things. It's almost this all-consuming category. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, said this about this phrase. So these things in themselves may be innocent, which worldly prosperity enables one to indulge, but these choke or smother the word, drawing off so much of one's attention, absorbing so much of one's interest, and using up so much of one's time, that only the dregs of these remain for spiritual things, and a hurried and heartless formalism is at length all the religion of such persons. Do we have time for spiritual things? Or is all our desire for other things? We must check our own hearts here this morning. Are we adherent to the Church of Christ and we come week to week, but our heart really is tied to the material things of this world and its priorities? Are these things choking out the Word of God in our lives so that we are not bearing fruit for Christ? As I thought about this week, I thought about Demas. I know he's one of the most popular people in the Bible. Maybe you've never heard of him, but Demas. Demas, the Apostle Paul says in Philemon 1:24, he talks about Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Demas had come, he was all in. He was following the Apostle Paul. He was working in spreading the gospel to others. But had that gospel sunk deep into his heart, or did he have other worldly priorities? And 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10b is a verse that I hope that never can be said of me or anyone here. Paul said to Timothy there in chapter 4, 9 and 10, he says, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, in love with this present world, once a worker, now plunged away from Christ. These four soils, the three of them anyway, and the net result of these is that it choked the word, it says, and it proves unfruitful. All three of these soils that are unfruitful, unproductive soil. And what does Jesus say happens to that which is unfruitful and unproductive? In Matthew 7:19, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is picture of judgment, a picture of hell, a picture of those who are not Christians. None of these three soils are true of the Christian. Not that there aren't certain things that begin to creep in our life and then we pull back and we run back to Christ again. The world begins to take us away and we run back to Him. We think the trial and the persecution come, and maybe like Peter, we deny Christ, but as soon as we remember who we are in Christ, we turn and fall down and cry out to Him. Peter came and prayed with tears after he denied Christ. He was a true believer. Not that we don't fall toward these things, but if your life is heading toward them, know that there is a ditch on this side that you never want to run into. And when you see your life heading in that direction, turn and run and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to help and to turn your heart back to Him. But if this is the constant nature of your heart, maybe your heart has never been transformed. Think about this. There were thousands there that day who heard Jesus. But how many out of those thousands truly heeded Jesus' words? How many left that day when Jesus told this parable and went back to their lives and did not at all fear for their eternal soul? The Bible says that there were only 120 in the upper room that day at Pentecost. Were any others true believers? How many of these people today are spending an eternity in hell and wish they had opened their ears and paid attention more to the words of Christ? But finally, it doesn't end there. Chapter 4, verse 20 talks about the soft, fertile heart. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. You must ask, like, what is the great difference of this soil? Why did it produce such fruitfulness and abundance and a great harvest? Or maybe you ask, how does a hard or stony or distracted heart, how do eyes blinded by Satan and unbelief and deaf to the word of God and distracted by the glitz and the glamour of this world become fertile soil for the word of God? I want to say this morning, this is not something that we work up. It's not like we become soil number one and we slowly work our way. We're hardened soil and then we get a little deeper and we work our way up to that. And then we work a little bit deeper into the soil and finally we become this productive soil as if this is something we could work up on our own. This fertile soil is not a work of man. It is a work of God. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 speaks of the kind of soil that we've heard about, the unproductive soil, as Paul is recounting to the Ephesians what they once were. And he says, but you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of your flesh, and you carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then the apostle says, but you worked hard, and you worked your way up to God, and you became the kind of soil. No, he says in verse 4, the word but. This is what you were. You were this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And He did this. And He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 10 and He says, now you have become God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. This is how this soil became fertile. God did a work. God transformed their hearts. He made them new in Christ. And then He prepared for them good works, fruitful works that they would do 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And so this morning, if you find your heart hard, don't look to yourself. If you are one of those three soils, don't look to yourself to try to change yourself. I remember a children's catechism, a little question and answer thing that we did with our kids a long time ago, asked the question, who can change a sinner's heart? And the answer, the Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit alone. Ezekiel 36 talks about this. He says, and this is God speaking through Ezekiel, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and he will cause you to work and walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. This is what we need. This is what we all need. This is what we all have had happen to us. If we are a true Christian, if this soft, fertile soil is the description of your heart, praise God that he exchanged your stony heart for one made alive in Christ. That he did it not by works, but by grace he did this. He took our hard heart of stone, where Satan could easily come and steal the word of God, and gave us a soft heart of flesh, where God's word found deep and rich and fertile soil and bore fruit. Where our shallow heart, think about this, where once the people received it with joy, but when trial and persecution came, they ran. Now think about this. Here's James in James 1, verses 2 and 4. James, who was the brother of Jesus. James, one of the brothers that we looked at last week who thought Jesus was out of his mind. His heart was shallow. He might have once received it with joy, but he would run at persecution. Now what does James say in James 1, verse 2? Count it all joy. Once he received the word with joy, and then trouble and persecution come, he might have run. But now he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because the heart of faith knows that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or how about Peter? What happened to Peter? Once when he was confronted with the opportunity to be persecuted for Christ, he ran from it and denied Christ three times. What happened? Because Peter in Acts 5, in verse 40, it says this about him and the other disciples. When they had called the apostles, the authorities, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak any more in the name of Christ, and so they said, I'm out of here. No. Then they let them go, and notice what it says. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. That is a transformed heart. Where those who would deny Christ now find joy in being counted worthy of suffering for the greatness of one so good as the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened to the distracted heart? The distracted heart, when it comes to Christ, is captured by the glory of Christ. One who once loved the world now loves Christ. One who is now devoted to the world is now devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. One who once was outside now abides in Christ. And Jesus said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And so as we examine our hearts this morning, let's know two things. One, we must be honest. No one comes to Christ unless they examine their heart first and realize that it is hard and unchangeable on their own. No one will come to Christ to say, I need you to transform me, unless we realize that we can't transform our own hearts. And even as Christians, as we hear this word and we find ourselves straying away, let us call out to that Spirit of God who is in us. Let us run to Christ, that we might abide in him, that we would bear much fruit, knowing that apart from him and his work, we can do nothing. And so let us examine our hearts and heed the words of Christ this morning. And I close with his words. He said in chapter 4, verse 9, as he finished, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your word pierces and penetrates and speaks to our hearts and minds. May there be none of us who are blind to the condition of our hearts this morning. We find so many ways to run away from the truth. May we run to it. And those who find their hearts stony and distracted and unproductive would run to the Lord Jesus Christ, would ask him to save them from their sin, to save them from their lives of walking away from him. They would come to him and ask that their hearts would be transformed, that their lives would be made new, that they would come and long to abide in him and find in the Lord Jesus Christ all they need. for a transformed, productive life in Christ. And for those of us who know him, for those of us who experience this life transformation, that we would be thankful. Thankful that our hard hearts were made new, that you, by your Holy Spirit, have exchanged this heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And may we long to be more productive. May we run from the things of this world and those things that distract and run and find ourselves abiding in Christ more and more. That we might live godly and holy lives to the glory of your name for doing such a marvelous work in the soil of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.